Having not grown up in a Roman Catholic home, I was very ignorant of what the term and title priest meant and what a priest actually did. I knew he was some sort of holy man. I knew he wore dark black clothing. There are other churches that use the title priest, even in the Orthodox Church, but in our area there weren't any Orthodox congregations, so the ones that I was most familiar with were Roman Catholics. And my family represented an unusual family in that context. Being an Italian family, most Italian families are Roman Catholic. My dad was Roman Catholic, but I was raised along with my sister in a Protestant congregation. My mother did not change over to Roman Catholic when they were married, which was very odd, particularly in those days. But my aunts and uncles were all Roman Catholic, and Deirdre's family was all Roman Catholic. And so after we came to Christ and a call began developing in my life for ministry, there was a desire to go off to school to become a minister, become a pastor. And I remember meeting and talking with aunts and uncles who were Roman Catholic that just didn't get that. You know, if you didn't become a priest, I mean, what are you doing? And I would, no matter how much I tried to go through this and explain to them what I was about to do and what my desires were, they just couldn't quite get what it is that you do. If you don't become a priest, then what's the point? What are you actually all about? Well, by way of introduction, I want to share with you a little bit about the term priest in a biblical sense. Our English word priest is derived from the Greek word presbyteros. And you just heard a lot about that last week because that's the Greek term that's used in the Greek New Testament, for which we have translated in our English Bibles the word elder. The New Testament term actually for the word priest is hieros, which is related to hieros, meaning holy. The Hebrew term in the Hebrew Bible for the word priest is kohen, and its original meaning is uncertain. It may have meant the idea of being a seer, almost a prophetic kind of a idea to it. Consequently, one theologian by the name of Tenney defines the word priest in this manner, that a priest is a minister of any religion, whether heathen or biblical. That's what a priest is. Now, that introduction is important for us today, because in our study in Exodus, we're coming to the holy mountain of God, and we're going to learn that the entire nation of Israel is going to become a company of priests. You might remember the last speech of Martin Luther King when he said, I've been to the mountain, the last speech before he died. I've been to the mountain. Well, we're all going to the mountain today. We're going up to that holy mountain where God was going to deliver his word to the nation. And if I had to pick, you know, and I didn't, but the providence of God of arranging this particular message on this day when it's my last message on the book of Exodus, it couldn't be better than it is today to be up at the mountain and to hear what it is that God was about to impart. So listen carefully as Gordon reads for us Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 1.
In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
All right, let's take a look at verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 1 of this chapter, notably, does not begin with a typical connective words linking it to what has unfolded already in the past. It actually serves as a geographical caption here. And in a sense, some expositors of the Word of God have looked at this as almost a superscription in the text. Now remember, the chapter headings have been put in there. These are not original in the original writings. Now, a superscription you're familiar with because we've talked about this at times when we've been examining the Psalms. Not all of the Psalms, but many of the Psalms, before you get to verse 1 of whatever chapter you're looking at and what particular numbered psalm it is, sometimes they have a heading, and that's called a superscription. We're not talking about what the editors and the translators of the Bible have put in as far as chapter headings, an actual superscription. Psalm 51 is like that. You remember that psalm where David has realized the depths of his sin with Bathsheba? We read the superscription of Psalm 51. It reads this way: "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." The superscription is inspired. It's part of the text. It doesn't have a numbering of being verse 1. This particular passage in verse 1 that we're looking at this morning in many ways is like that. Psalm 19, verse 1, is in the same way of this idea of a superscription. So this chapter, chapter 19, verse 1, is almost like a heading of what's going to come about, what's going to be discussed here. And we talk here in verse 1, it mentions the area here of the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the location is very difficult to pin this down. There are many mountains scattered over the Sinai Peninsula that could have been a location for what was about to take place in this dialogue. Some postulate that it's actually somewhere in northern Arabia near the Gulf of Aqaba in a region formerly known as Midian. And this would fit with the Apostle Paul's designation. He mentions in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, he said, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Galatians 4, verse 25. The problem with this is that the time of Paul's writing, when he's writing, the Roman province of Arabia included just about the entire peninsula of Sinai. So that doesn't really help us to really nail down the area. A reasonable location is the traditional site, which was far south at an 8,000-foot mountain known to the nomads as Jebel Musa, also translated as the Mountain of Moses. And this is where the 6th-century monastery of St. Catherine's is situated at the base of the mountain. You'll see on the screen there, I have a picture of it. In a book entitled A Journey by the Land Through the Fire, Books of Moses, a man by the name of Stevens remarked in doing some geology in this area, he said, "Among all the stupendous works of nature, not a place can be selected more fitting the exhibition of almighty power than the site of where St. Catherine's is located." I'm not building a case that this actually is the place, but I would say this, that as you look at the rocky nature of the mount that's there behind monastery, it probably looked at least like that. If this isn't the location, it looked similar to this. There's no conclusive proof, but the real site would look similar to this location in many, many ways. Verse 2. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now this verse gives greater detail than what was given in verse 1. And in chapters 17 and 18, it records a number of events in Israel's engagements around Rephidim. It's in this site that they had grumbled over a lack of water. It's in this same site that they fought the Amalekites, which we've already studied. Now they were, again, at the front of this mountain. And this encampment is also referred to in chapter 18, verse 15. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with the sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. He was camped at the Mount of God. So we see a number of terms here. The Mountain of God, Horeb, Sinai, burning bush are all references to the same location. Verses 3 and 4. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You'll note here that Moses went up to God. Moses ascended the mount. Moses goes up because God is high and exalted. Psalm 104 says, "He waters the mountains from his upper chambers." Psalm 36, verse 6, "Your righteousness is like the mountain of God." The sense here is that you must ascend to him. Moses is going to God on God's terms. You might remember that when Jethro comes to meet Moses, I made a point about that, that Moses being lifted up as the great deliverer and having been in this conquering role as the leader of Israel, having been delivered out of Egypt, Moses left the tent and went out to greet his father-in-law with the kind of esteem that was there. It was a little unusual. Even though that he was his father-in-law, you'd think that Jethro would enter the tent. In this particular case, what you see is Moses going up. There's no condescension here from God's perspective. Moses will go up to where God's place is. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob," verse 3. Moses now will become an official mediator between Yahweh and Israel. Something's changing now. In the prior, all our prior other studies in this book, Moses has been the mouthpiece of God, mainly as a prophet speaking for God to Pharaoh, and also some prophetic words that have been spoken to the nation of Israel. But now something else is happening. He is becoming the chief mediator between Yahweh and Israel. And what will follow is what sometimes is described as the heart and the soul of the entire Old Testament. That's why I'm saying this is such a significant day to preach on this particular topic. Because the law of God is about to be delivered. Very significant moment happening. And God's speech will be that of what is called a covenantal treaty, and Moses will serve as the covenantal mediator. More on that in a few moments. Yahweh will now provide a threefold statement given in a historical context. Now, Moses isn't going to be just taking notes and get the gist of this. He is going to speak the exact words that God wants brought to the nation. One theologian picked up on this sense. He said, "In this speech, which spanned the past, the present, and the future, God reminded Israel what he had done to deliver them. He also told them why he had done it and what plans he had for their future." Really? everything else in the Old Testament, indeed everything else in human history, can be explained in terms of the covenant relationship now to be described in these verses. Now, Philip Ryken noted, among others, that God has a summary of salvation here, and he mentions three separate stages in Israel's pilgrimage, which are significant. And you can summarize them in these three phrases: that there was a bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing close. A bringing out, a lifting up, and a drawing close. So I want to examine these three stages by noting these particular phrases in the verses we're studying. Number one, a bringing out. That's in verse 4. A bringing out. God humiliated the entire Egyptian pantheon, not only one by one, but as a group. And he decimated the pantheon. He reminds them in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen." The "you" here is plural, and it is delivered in an emphatic sense. All of you have been witnesses to what I did, how I decimated the gods of Egypt. Secondly, there will be a lifting up. A lifting up will take place. And we see that in verse 4, "I bore you on eagle's wings." It is the eagle that lifts up, and somehow the picture that's given is that they're being delivered by a mighty eagle. As I was studying this, it reminded me of Sam and Frodo, for those of you that are Lord of the Rings aficionados. You remember the story at the third movie after, 13 hours worth of film of those three movies, of winding its way, these two little halfling, smaller stature individuals become the great heroes. And in the midst of their great work that they had done to deliver the land and the people, they found themselves in the dire straits of being left on a large rock that is surrounded by molten lava, with no hope of deliverance until these eagles come and rescue them and by their clutches redeem them from this scenario, which they were in a certain death would be around them. "I bore you on eagle's wings." Moses would later preach a sermon in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. We have it beginning at verse 9. He said this: "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotment and inheritance. He found him in a desert land." That is, God found Israel in a desert land. "And in a howling waste of wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him, and he guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions." This is the God we're talking about here. And this is the imagery he's creating for the people. Moses, this is what you will say to the people. First of all, you've seen what I did. You saw how I brought about deliverance out of Egypt. Secondly, you saw how I lifted you up. I brought you out. And thirdly, there will now be a drawing close of God to his people. God brought them to himself. The story of Exodus is not just simply about a delivering of the people from Egypt. It's about bringing them to God. It's about bringing them near. For human beings, they're faced with the predicament of life, trying to make sense out of the wickedness in this world, which you saw depicted on your television screens, which what happened in Tucson, which is notable because of the striking nature of it. We think about going to a shopping mall ourselves. We think about people that have been elected to public office, and for simply being at the wrong place at the wrong time, they're shot. But that kind of wickedness happens every single day around the globe. And as we prayed about this morning, and oftentimes in the hospitals of the very institutions that have been formed in our country for the preservation of life, are still killing it. And men and women faced with trying to make sense out of all that, and all of us as well knowing that there will be a day when we will all come to death. And here we have God saying that I have not only delivered you, I have lifted you up, and I am bringing you to myself. There's where our comfort is. I've not left you alone. I will bring you to myself, where you will find peace and assurance. Verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth that is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice, if you will indeed obey my voice, a variant translation on this would be, if you truly obey. This is serious stuff. John Currid writes, the passage is an infinitive absolute before an imperfect same verb of the same, meaning the repetition is for the purpose of accentuating the condition upon which the consequences depend. You must obey. He notes here that you will be mine own possession, verse 5. Literally, the Hebrew here is a special treasure. You will be my own possession. You will be a special treasure. The term is typically used in regards to the personal objects of a king. Example, King David gave a significant gift to the building of the temple. He had already given much, but more was needed. And so David said in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, moreover, in my delight in the house of God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. The English translation here of over and above is the same Hebrew word. The over and above is the most prized things he has. He will now give that for the building of the temple. This is the term that's being used here regarding you will be my own treasure. The most important thing. My own possession, my personal treasure. And verse 6 tells us what we are to become. The nation of Israel will become a kingdom of priests. Not just a priestly class, but an entire kingdom filled with priests. Israel will be made into a kingdom led by a humanity of priests. They will be a light to the nations as priestly ambassadors of Yahweh. And verse 6 also tells us that they will be different because they will be a holy nation. That is, they will literally be set apart. It's as if God takes some sort of a knife and cuts out this section of humanity for himself. Their view of life, their dress, their practices, even their diet will be set apart from the other people groups that will live around them. That's the text. Now let's look at the ways that we're going to apply this to our own lives. Number one, this is the inception of a covenant that will exist between God and His people. This is the inception of a covenant that will exist between God and His people. In typically Reformed churches, you hear a lot about covenant, covenantal. And the reason for that is because the Bible is a story. It is a book about covenants. And we all enjoy the new covenant that is ours in Christ. But here we're learning about one that is being established in the deliverance of the law of God. God has initiated it, and it requires promises on God's part and obligations on man's part. And life and death hang in the balance. You want to talk about serious stuff, this is it. Now, anyone who is a student of ancient Near East history would immediately, upon reading this section of Scripture, recognize the language. It is very typical. This is known as a suzerain vassal covenant. There are all kinds of treaty statements and covenantal arrangements outside of Scripture that have survived, and the language in them is identical to the way this is crafted that we have going on with Israel. Let me define this for you. Suzerain refers to the individual who is the sovereign. If we think about it in terms of Europe, he would be the feudal lord. And the vassal is the subordinate. This is the servant or the slave, the one who pledges obedience to the overlord. Okay? And this arrangement, this delivery of this covenant, is arranged in that way. It is the suzerain dictating the terms of the agreement to the vassal. Let's look at it closely. It has a preamble. The preamble in which the overlord or the suzerain identifies and initiates the covenant. That is, God summons Moses to the mountain and commands him to speak to the people. Verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. This is what I want you to do. Very typical ancient Near East covenantal arrangement. Number 2, after the preamble comes the historical prologue. Yahweh recounts the past relationship between Israel and himself. And in that we noted, he says, you all saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I cared for you like an eagle who watches over her young. Verse 4. Okay? Very typical. The preamble, now the history. Here's how we got to where we are. Thirdly, here comes the stipulations. You'll note that it is in the if-then structure of what follows. God, as the suzerain now, dictates the terms of the covenant. Israel is to keep the covenant by obeying God's commands. Verse 5, if you obey, then you shall be my possession. This is the beginning of the covenantal arrangement that exists between God and His people. At this point, the people were required only to express faith in God's promises. And there are no negotiations. Now, I want you to pause for a moment. Think with me. Somebody could look at this and say, you know, I have to admit, the whole deliverance from Egypt and the 10 plagues, that was fantastic. I saw that, and that was really great. And that whole episode at the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, that was over the top. I just am delighted with how that all unfolded. But right now, I think this is a little more than what I signed up for. I'm not really ready to enter into this arrangement with these kinds of stipulations. I'm grateful, but I think I'd like to go a different way. There are no negotiations. God sovereignly now is dictating this is the new circumstance. The fuller details are about to unfold, and in chapter 20 will come the Ten Commandments, and the following chapters will give the application of the Decalogue to all of life. That's what's coming. Number two, we also note here the doctrine of election is clearly in view once again. We have repeatedly noted this, that it is a theme that is laced throughout Scripture, and here we have it once again. The Lord first chose to destroy Egypt and to redeem Israel. God was not coerced in any way to make Israel his covenant people, and they did not ask him either. Moses stated the facts clearly, and in a message that he delivered, and we have it recorded in Deuteronomy 7, he said this, 7 verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers," and I might add, forefathers who they themselves were chosen and elected by God himself. Number three, just as God demonstrated his love to Israel in a bringing out, in a lifting up, and a drawing close, he did the same in our own lives. Philip Ryken beautifully writes, "What you have seen God do." What have you seen? Every Christian has seen God do essentially the same things that he did in the days of Moses, because Israel's salvation is the pattern for salvation in Jesus Christ. First, God delivered us from our bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ever since then, he has carried us on eagle's wings. He provided whatever we need, and whenever we are in danger of falling, he catches us and lifts us back up. All the while, God is pulling us into the embrace of his love. God has brought us out, and now he is lifting us up and drawing us close so that we will always be sure of his love. You should be able to see in this pattern of what's being done in Israel's life your own life, because this is how God has always worked. Fourthly, God called them to be a nation of priests, but they failed. Now we are called to be God's divinely appointed priests, and we must not fail. They were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, verses 5 and 6. Now God calls us the same way. And Peter applies Exodus 19, this very area that we're in, and records it for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. And I also call to your attention, here you have the doctrine of election again. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your salvation." Do you see that? We are the same. He chose us, and we become the nation of priests. You no longer need a mediator between you and the Lord. The Holy Spirit has secured that with the work of what Jesus did on the cross. Now we're all part of the priestly class. God redeemed us from slavery and made us his treasure and set us apart for holy service. And that's what he's saying here. And in light of the fact that you're a chosen race, you're a priesthood, you're a holy nation, that you were not a people, now you are a people, don't live like them. Live differently. But here's the best part. Our priesthood is built on a better covenant, which is grounded in Christ. It's not dependent on you. They failed and we do too. But because of Jesus' work on the cross and the presence of the Holy Spirit, our inadequacies are made complete because of the once and for all Savior. Does that not free you to go out and do what it is that God's called you to do in your life with confidence? What anxiety that's set before you that you're going to look at when you go home today? What is your greatest fear? Emotional, mental, physical. As I said, God will bring us all to death at some point in time. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. As Paul says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Community Church, this is our life. And here you have it in Exodus 19, beautifully woven into Peter's remarks in his letter, communicating to us, we are the priests. And just like my family, who does not understand what I do, they don't understand us as well. But we know the truth, and He has set us free to follow it. May He be praised and glorified. I will return, and I will return to this book eventually. It is too good and too rich. In Jesus' name, amen.